Would you please open your Bibles and find your way in the sacred text to the book of Ezra? This morning we are continuing the sermon series that has been entitled Faithful to Fulfill, a study of God as revealed in post-exilic scripture. Now, the Bible is a collection of 66 books. These books cover time span. And so in the course of the beginning of the Bible, what we call the Old Testament or the First Testament, you have the history of God's people, Israel. And in surveying that history, you have different eras. And so this era is the era of post-exile. We have six books in this era. Three of them are historical and three of them are prophetic. And so we're working our way chronologically through these books. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther being the historical narratives. And then you have Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, who are the prophets. And so we're moving through these six books. We're moving through the narratives. We're pausing where the prophecy fits in so that we can cover those. And this morning in our study, by the grace of God, we will be finishing the final chapters of the book of Ezra. So I ask you to open your Bibles to Ezra and find your way to the eighth chapter. We have a lot of ground to cover. The title of my message this morning is Two Wrongs Don't Make Right. Yes, I dropped the indefinite A. Two wrongs don't make right. I needed it to fit. The A was just stubborn. Anyway, two wrongs don't make right. You're going to see in the sermon why I titled the sermon this as we get into the text. Now, after today's sermon, next Lord's Day, when we gather next Sunday, we're going to be transitioning, having finished the book of Ezra, we'll be transitioning into the book of Nehemiah. If you'd like to start reading that in preparation for Lord's Day, start reading the book of Nehemiah, because we're going to be moving through that as our next historical narrative through the post-exile text of the Hebrew Bible. Now, we call them post-exile because they happen after, hence post, the exile. And so I'll talk a little bit about that by way of introduction this morning. And speaking of introduction, the introduction, as often I design them, is to give context. So as we jump into the Bible, we know what's going on in the place that we have turned. We know how, where I've asked you to turn, Ezra 8, how this is going to fit in with the biblical storyline, and more importantly, with the triune God who is revealed in Scripture. This God who eternally dwells as Father, Son, and Spirit. And how this God is providentially renewing our lives and this world by His promises, or what we call covenant. That is, the promises of the provident one. This brings us to the first point on your outline, providence and covenant. See in the parentheses, I want to survey for you by way of introduction, Genesis up to Ezra 8. So as we jump in, we have context in mind. From the opening of the scripture in the book of Genesis, the Lord of glory has revealed himself. Genesis to Ezra 8 unfolds a grand narrative of God's covenant of redemption, beginning with creation. We see God's creation. We see this God of love who creates the world and who gives life to creatures and makes creatures in his own image, specifically humans, to be in a relationship with him, given a vocation to serve him in the world. And you don't get far before you see the mess that they make. It's a story of unrequited love as they rebel against their creator. And as a result of rebelling against the one who gives life, life is taken back. As a result of rebelling against the one who gave law and order to his people, we see lawlessness and disorder creeping into creation. And hence the evening news. Hence our lives. Disorder, death, disease, decay, confusion. And so it begins with the beginning to explain these things. And we see God on the heels of our rebellion with a plan, with a promise, with a covenant. We see him promising to our mother and father that he would overthrow the darkness. And then we see him coming to the historical figure Abram, who he renames Abraham. And he gives him a promise that you read about in Genesis 12. And God establishes this covenant with Abraham, and he promises to make him a father of many nations and to bless the nations, the families of the earth through him in Genesis 12. This covenant is reaffirmed and expanded in the book of Genesis throughout the narrative of Abraham's life. As God promises land, a place, descendants, a progeny, and he promises their protection that would bring about the reordering and the restoration of the fallen world. This covenant, this promise, marks the beginning of God's plan to redeem humanity, a promise that will span generations as you're reading the history of the Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament. Now, despite the challenges of Abraham in Genesis and his descendants, God remains faithful to his promises. And this covenant serves as the foundation for God's people Israel, their identity and their relationship with this gracious triune God. The covenant continues from Genesis into the book of Exodus, which is a story of Exodus. God delivers the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. They make an exit, hence an Exodus, marking a very pivotal moment in redemption history. So in the book of Genesis, specifically in the 19th chapter, God calls Israel, Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, for you note takers, and I hope that's all of you, God calls Israel to be, and I quote, his treasured possession. In Exodus 19, God calls Israel to be, and I quote, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, establishing this deep relationship with them in his plan of redemption. The Exodus is not merely a physical liberation of people from slavery. It is a spiritual liberation where God reveals himself to be the redeemer of his people with a plan to redeem the world. Israel's journey, the Exodus through the wilderness, and eventual entry into the promised land under Joshua, fulfills God's covenant promises. And it sets the stage for the Israelites' place in the land and God revealing his faithfulness to them. And this is prefaced with the giving of his law through the prophet Moses, which will guide them in the land as a kind of covenant reinforcement of what was given to Abraham. Now, with the law, unlike the covenant that is made to Abraham, it is unconditional. God says, I will, I'm going to do this. And with the covenantal enforcement that is given to the prophet Moses in Torah and law, there are conditions. If you do this, this will happen. If you do this, this will happen. If you don't do this, this will happen. This is what your life is to be like in the land if you are to flourish. And if you break these things, it's gonna make a mess of things. But the covenant to Abraham is still unconditional. So regardless of what they do, God's always going to keep true to his promise, but the law is to guide them in their flourishing. Now, as we read following the law, we see that the people of God stray from the law, which is a constant reminder of our need for atonement. We've violated the law of God, God's people have, and so we need atonement as a result of this. No obedience to the law will make a reckoning for the instances in which we have violated his law. We need atonement. And so woven into the law is sacrifice. Woven into the law is tabernacle and temple, the place where God would bring his presence and teach the people about how to approach him and how God would provide a sacrifice for them. So this history then moves from the prophet Moses to Joshua, as they come to the land of promise. And there the kingdom is formed. The people form a kingdom that's supposed to usher in the kingdom of God. God's tabernacle, God's temple, would be a portal to the heavens that would usher in the renewing of these things through Israel, his kingdom of priests, Exodus 19. And so they become a kingdom, this era that we call the United Kingdom of Israel. And the United Kingdom of Israel quickly turns into the divided kingdom of Israel. Much like the story of Genesis with our father and mother, we move from paradise to peril quite quickly. And so the history moves from united to divided. The foreign empires of Assyria and Babylon conquer and defeat the people of Israel, and Israel moves into exile. Israel's unfaithfulness leads to judgment. The Babylonians' exile becomes a key moment in redemptive history where the covenant appears to be threatened. What's going to happen, right? They didn't do the I wills of the Torah, of the law that Moses gave. As a result, now they're in exile. This isn't God being mean. God told them this is part of his discipline. He covenanted to Abraham, I will. So that's binding. No matter what, he's going to bring them back. We know that much, and God sends prophets to tell them that much. Specifically, Jeremiah, who tells them, in fact, that in 70 years, they're going to be brought back to the land, and God is faithful to his promises. So Assyria, Babylon, the bad guys who put the beat down on the people of God, there's a new empire in town, the Medo-Persian Empire, and they come in and they overthrow these other empires. And you know, as they say, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, and so the Medo-Persian Empire has all these subjected Jewish people, and they're like, hey, we're not tripping on you, you guys can go back to your land. Now, little did they know, it wasn't the empire that was doing it, it was God on his throne who was doing it. So that brings us up to the book of Ezra. The exile is ended and the people are going to come back because God said, I will, I will, I will, and he's going to do it. Ezra chapter 1, we read of King Cyrus of Persia who allows the Israelites to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, the porthole of the heavens to the earth. The people will be the priesthood who will usher in the kingdom of God through the kingdom of Israel, fulfilling God's promises literally. Now, this event, returning post-exile, signals the renewal of the covenant. As you're reading Ezra and you see God's plan for redemption, we see him being true to his promises. The return from exile under the guidance of historical figures like Ezra is a sign of God's ongoing covenantal faithfulness to do what he said he was going to do, reaffirming that he will accomplish his redemptive purposes through his people, through this plan that he has. Now, if you look up here in the post-exile, we read historically of these three waves taking place. Now, mind you, many of the people, hey, you could go home, right? The enemy of my enemy, the Medo-Persian Empire comes in, puts the smackdown on Babylon. Y'all could go home now. But at that point, a lot of the people of Israel, God's people, they had settled into Babylon. I'm chilling. I'm not trying to go back. You know, like, my 20-year anniversary at Babylon High is coming up, you know. I'm trying to see Felicia, see if she's with someone yet, you know, get my chance. Back in the day, she didn't give me a chance. Let's see how she's doing. You know, I got a job. I got a kid. I got a baby's mama. I got this. I got that. I got a new album I'm trying to come out with. You know, I got stuff going on in Babylon. What are you talking about going back there? Now, you can imagine, you know, in terms of, like, you know, the American context, we're a nation of immigrants. You got immigrants who come over here or whatever. They work hard. They establish themselves, right? And then their kids are like, I can't even talk to my grandparents. I don't know your language. I don't know the culture. I'm American. You get that first generation, second generation kind of disconnect. So you can understand that's going on. People are like, what are you talking about? Go back, bump that. I'm on this Babylon. The Medo-Persians took over. It's even better now. Right, we got the Persian clubs, the hookahs, the hummus. We got all kinds of stuff. I'm not trying to go back there to rubble. Are you kidding me? You know, I mean, you think in the modern context of like Gaza being devastated, right? If someone came in and just, you know, hooked them up or whatever, and then you're like, do you want to go back to the rubble? No, I'm cool. I'm gonna stay here. So they don't want to go back. Now, this isn't just, you know, history or displacement. This is God and his promised people, who he says he's going to use to restore the whole planet. So I understand you want to see Felicia, you like the hummus, you got some new hookah you want to try, whatever you got going on, I understand that. But the world is at stake, my guy. Get off of it and get back. It's time to rebuild. You don't want to come back? What are you talking about? Don't you know what God has done for your people? Now, adding insult to injury, among those who come back, many of them, when they get there, they walk away from mission. Oh, build God's temple? I'm tired of that. Instead of building God's sacred temple, they settle into suburban temptations of comfort, consumption, and carefree me time. It's whatever. It's my anniversary. It's my birthday. It's my this. It's my that. It's this. It's that. We got this. We got that. Maybe I'll go next week to church. Maybe I'll do, right? It's that temptation that we all face in a busy culture like ours to put other things over worship and the things of the Lord. It's me time. I deserve it. Now, in the meantime, while they're doing the me time, Ezra and the prophets are calling the people to repent. So far in this series, we have studied the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, and they cry out to the post-exiles. They cry out to them, what are you guys doing? And it seems that some of them were responding. So the temple rebuilding, right? There's some folks in the first wave who are rebuilding the temple. And there's some who had given up on this. And so the prophets are seeking to stir that up. And so you have the prophets Haggai and Zechariah who are saying, come on, you guys, let's get back to work. Let's get back to building. And then God stirs Ezra to come in this second wave to bring people back to the land. We're going to bring some people. We couldn't get the job done, so we went back. We got some people. We're going to try and finish this. Let's go. Ezra brings a group of exiles. They're fasting, they're praying for God's protection as they're traveling, and they're moving through dangerous territory, right? This is, they don't have freeways or whatever. They're going through hoods. They're going through all kinds of enclaves. They got, you know, all kinds of, you know, just gangsters and animals. You know, like in a place like Los Angeles, it's like, oh, I'm not trying to walk over there. You know, that's this territory or that territory. Can you imagine lions and jackals on top of it? You know, you got gangs and gorillas. You know, this is crazy. But they make the journey. Ezra in his second wave. And we see Ezra relying on God. We see Ezra saying, God's going to protect us, you see. God's going to protect us. And God does. God answers their prayers. Their journey is safe. Without incident or attacks, they make it to Jerusalem. They have a bunch of bling that they brought from Babylon. They were scared they were going to get jacked on the way, where we left off in our study last week. And they get to the land. They've got it. Ezra documents the names of the leaders and the families. He takes an account of all the bling, all the monies there. Nobody stole anything. Where did this money come from? Well, the Medo-Persian Empire. When Babylon jacked the people, Babylon, you know, knocked over their temple, took their gold, their silver, and stuff like that, put it in their museums. And so the Medo-Persian Empire was like, you can have your stuff back, you know? It's like the beginning of Black Panther, where the dude's, like, going to break in and steal the thing or whatever. Like, this is your artifacts, this is your stuff. You don't have to go Wakanda on me. You can just take it, go back, rebuild your city, do your thing. And so as they're going, Ezra wants to make sure nobody's jacking stuff. And so they take an inventory, they get there, and then they take all of the stuff that they've brought, the bling from Babylon, the stuff that they lost, right, and the gifts that people gave them. Because you know there was a bunch of people that were feeling bad, like, man, I'm not trying to go back. But, you know, here's $5. You know, it's like me at Vons, where I'm trying to act like I see the kids outside, you know, selling candy bars or whatever. Girl Scout cookies, though, that I don't do this. But, you know, the random kid who's selling candy bars for his football team or whatever, you know, I'm going to act like I got a phone call or whatever and walk by him, you know. And he's like, sir, I'm on the phone, you know. But I'm not, you know, I'm on the phone. And I just walk by, you know. And then when I come back out, I see him and I'm like, I don't want a candy bar, though. Hey, let me make a donation, you know. Here's 50 cents, you know, so I can feel good about myself. So there's people, right, who are like, you know, yeah, I'm not trying to go back, but here's 50 cents, you know. And so they've got donations, they've got the bling from Babylon they took from their ancestors, and they take an inventory of it, and nobody took anything. And now they're going to take all of that, and they're going to present this. The captives are going to bring a presentation of all this stuff. And they're going to offer it in dedication to God, to the new temple. We got all of this. We're bringing this, right? We're bringing this. Now the thing here, too, in terms of those waves, the first wave had thousands and thousands of people. We talked about this last time. The second wave was like a fifth of the size. It was discouraging. But they've still brought this incredible gift, right? The Medo-Persian Empire has given them a kind of a political peace offering. It's like, whatever, we're going to give you your stuff back. Because in their rebuilding, this is strategic. You become a buffer from other nations who want to come and jack us. So if my neighbor is strong, that protects us. You know, like, you got a nation, you got neighbors who are strong, that protects you. I mean, that's why in America we're not scared, because we got Canada. Right? No one's getting through Canada. You know? Actually, we provide the military, so that's why. But anyway, right? Like, when you have, like, someone who borders you strong, so of course we're going to give you guys this money and go back and build, and we'll make good with you, because then you become our ally. Well, they take that stuff. This isn't political. This is spiritual. We're going to take this stuff. We're going to offer it to God. Because you know what? The Babylonians didn't jack us. This stuff belongs to God. They realize their stuff belonged to God. Friends, that's a different way of living, might I say? That when you realize that your stuff isn't your stuff, that it's on loan from God, it changes the way you treat it. I don't know about you, but when I'm borrowing something from someone, I treat it different. In fact, I treat it better than my own stuff, because I want to return it better than the way I got it, right? If I'm borrowing your car, I'm not going to park it in front of my house because my kids are horrible little people and they will scratch it. They'll scratch it. They'll hit a skateboard into it. A ball will hit it. I'm just going to park down the street. I'm going to park in the Anderson's backyard. It's safe back there. My kids are going to scratch it. I'll treat your stuff differently, the point being. They realize the stuff that we got, it belongs to God, and so we're going to offer it to him. They're prepared and they present it. Draw your eyes to the text in verse 33 of Ezra 8. On the fourth day, the silver and the gold and the utensils were weighed out to the house of God in the hand of Meremoth, and the son of Uriah the priest, and with him was Eleazar the son of Phinehas, and with him were the Levites, Josabad, Yeshua, Noadiah, the son of Ben-Uel. Everything was numbered and weighed, and the weight was recorded at the time. So we see something really important, right? That they've inventoried it. No one took anything because we are offering this to God. They're prepared. They are presenting it, and they're doing it as an act next of praise and proclamation. Draw your eyes back at the text, verse 35. The exiles who had come from the captivity offered the burnt offerings to God of Israel, 12 bulls for Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 male goats for the sin offering and for the burnt offering of the Lord. It was a four-month trip. It's a four-month trip. I don't know about you, but I'd be looking at those lambs like, wait, how many we brought? Can we bring 76 to the temple? You know. And then they delivered, verse 36, the king's edict to the king's satraps, to the governors of the provinces beyond the river, and they supported the people and the house of God. The king referred to here is Artaxerxes. That's the king of Persia. During the time of Ezra's mission, Artaxerxes is the ruler of the empire. He authorized Ezra's return, his journey to Jerusalem. Who are the satraps? The satraps refer to the provincial governors or officials in the ancient Persian Empire. The empire is divided into different regions that are known as satrapies. The satrap is responsible for the respective satrapies. So they're administrators, they handle taxes, they handle security, right? They're over that designated region. And in this case, the satraps of the king of Persia, the governor, is beyond the river, it says. Down by the river. That's the Euphrates River. They're individuals of great power. Okay, the guy down by the river in this case isn't a washed-up fat guy in a trailer. This is someone of great power. It's an old SNL reference for some of you to appreciate. Now, the king has placed them there. They're important, okay? Now, and in this, we see how God was working through pagan powers to accomplish his plan. God ordained that his perfect plan would be carried out by pagan political powers, known for their godlessness. How does God do this? How does God do this? His plan involves pagans? How does God do this? What he has determined involves depraved diplomats. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Scripture is clear in explaining to us that God is ultimately in control of all things, even rulers. Even Elon? Yeah, even Elon. He's not making it to Mars. He's not doing anything unless it goes through the filter of our Father. This serves as a reminder that even political power is under God's sovereign authority, and trusting in them alone is misguided, to say the least. Ezra 8:36 demonstrates that even secular governments and political figures are a part of God's larger plan. God can use non-believing authorities to fulfill his purposes, a truth that can still be seen today as God works in and through all aspects of life, including the political and administrative spheres. This is an important lesson for us in North America today, because in our culture, we idolize politicians and powers. And so we put our hopes in these fallen powers. If you're more of a lemon kind of guy on the left, right, you like that CNN or whatever, right? You put your hope on whatever team, right, on the left. And when they win, you're happy. And when they're not, you're not, right? And if you're on the right, you're more on that Fox News, or maybe Fox isn't right enough for you, so you got this YouTube channel you're really into or whatever that gets flagged all the time, so you're on Rumble, and you're like, yeah, you got to choose, you know, and then you're happy when your guy wins or whatever. The right and the left in our culture, they both do it. They act like there is no God. And if they identify themselves as believers, then they'll act like their candidate has been baptized. So they'll try to whitewash it all. And, oh, see, this is the Christian. This is the Christian. Instead of allowing themselves to be critical in all domains and pointing to Christ as overall. You see, the Bible provides warnings about trusting political powers and human rulers, emphasizing that ultimate trust should be in God rather than in earthly institutions or leaders. In Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. It's very clear. Trust these princes. You know, and I'm preaching myself here. Some of the princes I like, man, some of them I like. One of them's doing an interview. He's dropping Jesus stuff. I'm like, all right, I get, yeah, hey. Be careful with that. Be careful with it. The psalmist emphasizes that even the most powerful political leaders cannot offer the ultimate security and the refuge that God provides. Isaiah 31, verse 1, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. This verse speaks about trusting in foreign alliances and military power represented by Egypt's chariots and horses instead of seeking God. Let me pastorally and prophetically warn you that if right now you're thinking about that person in your life that needs to hear this, get your eyes off them and on yourself. Oh Lord, search me. Oh Lord, convict me. That my joy comes from my side, winning and passing and doing this and that. Mind you, don't accuse me of what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that I don't get happy when there are godly people in government doing godly stuff. There's all kind of stuff I'm really happy about watching the news. In 2025, there's all kind of stuff that's got me kind of giddy, frankly. But I need to be careful not to be giddy about government and to give glory to God. Psalm 146, verse 3, verse 5, do not trust in princes and mortal men in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth in that very day, plans perish. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, Yaakov, whose hope is in the Lord his God. The psalm reiterates that human leaders are temporary and unreliable. Trusting them is futile because they are mortal and they cannot guarantee salvation. Instead, the text calls God's people to place their trust in God, running to him in repentance and prayerful confession with our lives, which brings us to the next point on the outline. We see a prayer of confession. We see God working through fallen pagan governments to bring about his will. We see the people responding in a prayer of confession. In the 9th chapter of Ezra, we see people coming to grips with their sin at root in the hearts of those who are living after what I would compare to the American dream. They're caring more about their homes than the temple and God's mission. They're caring more about their comforts and their schedules and their goals instead of glory. And at root in all of this is sin. They are impure. And so we see, moving on your outline, the problem of purity in verses 1 and 2. Now, the problem of purity was confronted, as we saw in the graph, the prophets are overlapping with the narrative. So the prophet Haggai, let me put it in front of you, Haggai. In verses 2 and 4 of chapter 1, the prophet told the people of how displeased God was that they were living for their houses and whatnot instead of giving themselves to the mission of God in the temple. Thus says the Lord, the time has not come for you to build a house. Then the word of the Lord came, Haggai 1:4, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while his house is desolate? Y'all are running to IKEA. Instead of coming to worship, you're trolling Instagram, you're trying to get the lamp and the shade and the whatever, while God's house is neglected. Now, that behavior of neglect was a symptom of a deeper issue, which Ezra 9 brings out of the darkness by shining light onto the hearts of the people to see the impurity. It's like when you get one of those lights, those white light things or whatever, and you shine it and you just see, you know, the yucky stuff. There's a scene, a classic scene in The Office where Dwight and Michael Scott are in a hotel, and Dwight has one of those, and he turns it on in the hotel room, and there's just stuff everywhere. It's like, ew, you know, what is that? I won't even tell you what the response was. But, you know, you shine the light on it, you see the dirt. So Ezra 9, the light gets shined on. Verse 1. Now, when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, and they said, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands. Oh, there we see the impurity. According to the abominations, those of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites, for they have taken some of the daughters as their wives of themselves for their sons, so that the holy race would be intermingled with the peoples of the land. Indeed, the lands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. So there's impurity, there's unfaithfulness. When God called Israel, when he later liberated them from slavery in Exodus, which I surveyed in the introduction, God separated Israel, took them out of a land, brings them into the middle of nowhere, okay? It's like driving to Vegas, in the middle of nowhere, and in the middle of nowhere, he makes them something, a unique and holy people, right? When in the introduction there, I asked you to write it down, how he calls them in Exodus 19 to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, his treasured possession. He takes them in the middle of nowhere. He makes them his treasured possession. You're going to be priests to this fallen world. That's what priests do. They take fallen people and they bring forgiveness to the fallen. I'm going to make you guys this, and I'm going to make this nation this. And then all the nations of the world, I'm going to draw them through you. I'm going to heal the world through you. I got this covenant with you. The promised people in the promised land, they're going to be this priesthood. The calling culminated in Exodus with the Torah and with Moses, and the law marked them as a distinct people. It set them apart. It didn't set them apart because of their ethnicity. God's not, a racist. The people weren't set apart because of their race or their ethnicity, but it was because of God's divine purpose. So the priesthood was to come from the promise, and the promise is tied to the progeny. God promised Abraham and his children this role. The calling is biological, okay, that God's going to work through them, but it wasn't because of their biology or anything like that. I mean, there's different people groups in the earth, and the earth is a mess, and God's like, I'm going to pick one of these people groups to bring healing to all the people groups. And in picking one, he wasn't like, oh, you're the superior one or whatever. No, I'm picking one to designate as a priesthood to help everyone else. And so it's tied then to progeny from among those he picked. Now here's a word, endogamy. Endogamy. Have you heard of endogamy? Snoop Dogg's new album, Endogamy. No. Endogamy, it means marriage within a people. Endogamy. Now, God commanded the prophet Moses for the people when they're in the wilderness and he's making them his treasured possession, his priesthood. He says, y'all got to do endogamy. Now, here's the reference. Let me put it in front of you. Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 and 5. So endogamy is crucial for Israel to preserve its religious, cultural, and social integrity as a priesthood and maintain the community's religious purity by preventing them from getting mingled in with other religious practices. Peoples at that time were known for religions. I know it's surprising to us. All of human history, there wasn't a question of, is there a God? The question was, which God do you worship? And people groups worship their gods. And so endogamy was a part of protecting the priesthood from compromising themselves spiritually. By marrying within their tribes as well, you have this spiritual thing built in, but you also have inheritance laws that is a part of the promise for the place, the promised land. And so the inheritance laws assured that those in this tribe would inherit this, so it's protecting the place and the priesthood. Again, the distinctiveness of the endogamy isn't about ethnic purity, right? That's not, you know, guess who's coming home to dinner, and daddy's like, oh, you brought him home. We don't do that with those people. That's not what this is about. Don't read our modern constructs into the ancient text. The endogamy is about preserving the priesthood. Okay? It's not a form of racism or ethnocentrism. God's choice of Israel wasn't based on any intrinsic superiority. I put Deuteronomy 7, 3, and 4 in front of you. Look at what it goes on to say. You see this? For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples of the face of the earth because you are ethnically superior. No. Verse 7. He didn't set your love on you because he chose you because you were more in number than these other people. Or actually, you were the fewest people. But because the Lord loved you and he kept an oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by the mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. I picked you because you were nothing, actually. I didn't pick you because of your size or your strength or anything ontological about you. I picked you because of something theological about me. I'm merciful and I'm powerful. And when God sees a group of nobodies become a somebody and accomplish what I'm finna do in the earth, then they're going to know that it wasn't them and it was me. God's command for Israel's distinctness was therefore about spiritual faithfulness, not racial separation. It was a calling to holiness, which was to be a witness to the nations through Israel. And God would ultimately bring salvation to all people, which is seen in the fulfillment and the promise of Jesus Christ. The biblical distinction was one of spiritual obedience and covenant loyalty, not ethnic superiority. All of that said, in Ezra 9, the people walked away from their calling. They tossed God's desire to the trash. Honey, if you just marry a Christian man, it'd make your father so happy. I'm not only not going to marry a Christian man, I'm not going to marry a man. You're like, oh, why? Why? Right? So the father with his people was like, what? What are you guys doing? You're supposed to be a priesthood. And the whole, you know, the progeny, the place, that whole thing. Like, what are you guys doing? In the 9th chapter of Ezra, we see Ezra gets hit with this sobering reality of their sin. Moving down your outline, we see the problem of purity. Next, we see pierced by the people. Draw your eyes at verse 3. When I heard about this matter, Ezra says, I tore my garment and my robe. I pulled some of the hair from my head, from my beard. I sat down appalled. And then everyone who trembled at the words of the Lord of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. So in Ezra 9, 3 and 4, Ezra's reaction to the Israelites' intermarriage with foreign wives is one of profound piercing, of grief, of mourning. Upon hearing that the people had taken wives from the surrounding pagan nations against the endogamy ethic of Deuteronomy 7, Ezra tears his clothes. He pulls hair from his head and his beard, and he sits down appalled, the text says. It's a public display of grief that shows the intensity of the emotions as he was looking at things. I mean, we traveled for 4 months. We're doing all this work. The first wave was full. The second wave isn't. And then the people I get down here, this is their lives? This is what's going on? Gosh, it was so discouraging. This is what we got? Now, when you study the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah overlaps with Ezra. And so we're going to be getting into Nehemiah next week. But suffice it to say for this week, in Ezra, which we're reading here, in Nehemiah 13, you have it in the parentheses on your outline, Nehemiah 13, 23 through 27, Nehemiah has the same reality brought to him, and you get to see Nehemiah's reaction. Nehemiah's reaction is different from Ezra's. Nehemiah is confronted with the same issues of the Israelites marrying into foreign culture, and his response is very confrontational. He rebukes the leaders, he curses them, he hits some of them, he starts assaulting fools. He goes so far as to pull hair out of some of the men. So Ezra is pulling his hair out, Nehemiah is pulling their hair out, okay? Maybe Nehemiah was bald, you know, so he's like, hey, come here, you know. Come here, bring that mullet over here and tear us off the backside. Seriously, though, Ezra is pierced to the heart. Nehemiah is pierced to the heart. We see them just overflowing with emotion and getting physical with it. Next, we see the petition for pardon. Draw your eyes to the text in verse 5. For the evening offering, I arose from humiliation, and even with my garment and the robe was torn, and I fell on my knees, and I stretched my hands out to God. And I said, oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, oh my God, from the iniquities that have risen from our heads and the guilt that has grown even to the heavens. And since the day of the fathers and this great guilt, and on account of the iniquities and the kings of the priests have been given from the hand of the kings to the sword, to the captivity and the plunder and the open shame to this day. But now for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord, our God, to leave an escape remnant and to give a peg in his holy place. And our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. He petitions for pardon. He receives pardon. He pours his broken heart out. He acknowledges God in his mercy has given a remnant. Those who have survived, a people among the people who are holy and are going to walk with God. And he's encouraged by that. He's encouraged that God will not forsake his people. Verse 9, for we are slaves yet in our bondage. God has not forsaken us. He has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us a reviving and to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, to give us the wall of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, our God, what shall we say about this? We have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants and your prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to possess is an unclean land with the unclean peoples and the abominations that have filled them to the end in their impurity. And so now do not give your daughters to their sons and take your daughters to their sons and never seek their peace and their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat good things of the land and leave it as an inheritance for your sons forever. And after all that has come upon our evil deeds and our great guilt, you, our God, have requited us less and our iniquities deserve, and you have given us an escape remnant as this. And we again, shall we break your commandments and intermarry with these people? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant? Oh God, you are righteous. We have been left an escape remnant. As it is to this day, behold, we are before you in our guilt. For no one can stand before you because of this. Ezra expresses deep sorrow and shame over Israel's sin of intermarrying with the pagans. And despite God's mercy and forgiveness, Ezra recognizes that Israel has failed to live up to its covenantal calling. And he laments. This passage should humble us, reminding us that as God is merciful and faithful, we are prone to compromise. And the proper response is to seek his forgiveness, acknowledging our need for his grace in the face of our sin. We can get so focused on other people's sin and what they're doing, right? And not see our own and stop and throw ourselves at his mercy. See his mercy. Behold his grace. It seems as we continue in the narrative that they don't do this. They actually don't stop and throw themselves at his mercy and his grace. They actually don't stop and look at themselves. They actually think, oh, well, you see, the problem with our impurity or whatever is this over there. So we're going to deal with it by dealing with that over there. Which brings us from the prayer of confession to the next stage, painful confusion. Rather than resting in repentance, the people rally a rebellion. They choose the sin of divorce to deal with their disobedience instead of relying on God to sanctify them and forgive them. Let's read what they did and see the confusion. And this leads to the title of today's message, Two Wrongs Don't Make a Right. They're about to make a wrong thinking they're going to make it right, but they make it worse. Chapter 10, verse 1. Now, while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men and women and children, gathered to him from Israel, and the people wept bitterly. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, the son of Elam, Ezra, we have been unfaithful to our God. We have married foreign women and the peoples of the land, and yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. So let us make a covenant with our God to put away all our wives and our children. Wait, you're going to do what? Wait, did I read that right? Yeah, you read that right. To put away your wife and your kids? I mean, that's one way if your kids are being annoying. Just be like, I should have been endogamous. Peace out. According to the counsel of my Lord, that's the counsel of your Lord, to divorce your wives and abandon your children? And of those in the temple and the commandment over the Lord, let it be done according to the law. Where does the law command you to do that? Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, and we will be with you in this courageous act. So here we see a plea for penance, which gets misguided in the confusion. In these verses, the people of Israel gather in mourning after hearing Ezra's confession. And a prominent leader, Shechaniah, admits the people have sinned. And then to deal with this, he says, well, then let's just abandon them. I mean, it's their fault, you know, these pagans over here. So let's just, you know, we'll just cut them off or whatever. And then we're good with God. Problem solved. It's a misguided attempt to address their spiritual compromise, as God never, never commanded such a drastic action, and instead desired their wholehearted repentance and commitment to his covenant. Verse 5, then Ezra arose, and he made the leading priests and the Levites and all of Israel take an oath that they would not do this plan. No, that they would do according to the proposal. So they took the oath. That's the point in the narrative where they're like, Ezra, all right, my guy, get up, knock some sense into these fools. You know, buy them some passes the weekend to remember. What's going on here? They're like, yeah, we're going to abandon our wives and kids. And then Ezra gets up and he's like, you know what? That's a good idea. Ezra. Then Ezra rose, verse 6, before the house of God. He went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. And although he went in there, he did not eat bread, he did not drink water. He was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. And they made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to the exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem. And that whoever would not come for 3 days, according to the counsel of the leaders and the elders and the possessions, they should be forfeited, and he himself excluded from the assembly of the exiles. So we see the plea for penance, and then we see a public proclamation. Ezra wrongly commands the people to take an oath to abandon their wives. And he makes this public. I mean, this is a huge error for them to divorce, because this action does not get at the root cause of their sin. It rather seeks a superficial solution by external actions, namely divorce and making public proclamations.
Well, I'll say something public, and then that solves it.
No, it's superficial. It's man's manipulation. God's means is repentance. Now, what do I mean? Well, look again at verse 8 and see what they did. The people did not comply with the call to separate. The people who did not comply with the call to separate from their foreign wives. In verse 8, they were manipulatively threatened that if you don't abandon your wives, you will be excluded from the congregation of Israel. They doubled down on this. You're going to lose everything if you don't do what we say. This compulsion reflects a horrible form of manipulation, as the people were pressured into making a decision that was both socially and economically, right, charged, rather than allowing for it to be an issue of spiritual charge and repentance before God. We're gonna get things right, and we're gonna coerce you with a threat of cutting you off. This is a fear-based compliance, not a godly repentance. Divorce is never commanded in Scripture to deal with problems. Divorce, in fact, isn't even tolerated in Scripture. You know, when we panic, though, we react impulsively without thinking. When we panic, we make decisions that are driven by fear instead of wisdom. And we see that here in the text. This leads to mistakes and complications that can create bigger messes, as we neglect the calm and thoughtful approach that God calls us to in times of trial. See the disposition of your father, whose room you can run into because it's filled with grace. Unlike earthly fathers that may be too busy, or not right now, or not again, or not even there, behold the room of your Father that is filled with grace. Come, all who are dirty and impure, into the Father's room. and find rest in repentance. Find peace, not panic. They don't do that, and so we see the priestly panic. In verses 9 through 17, we read of this priestly panic. For sake of time, as I'm talking about it, just look at these verses, 9 through 17, these eight verses. We see this panic. We see them, rather than walking in repentance, we see them, rather than doing this inward work of repentance, we see them doing this external, manipulative, coercive, abominable thing to leave your wives and your kids. With these verses fresh in our minds, let us emphasize and explain something, namely that this is a narrative. And because of this, we need to know that narratives record what did happen, not what should happen. In our church, we read the Bible with a highlighter, not with whiteout. When you read something in the Bible, ooh, I don't like that. We don't white it out. Okay? We don't stand above the Bible deciding what's good and what's not. So that's not what's happening when I'm explaining this text. I'm explaining this text to show you, look, things that are recorded in the Bible often are records of what shouldn't have happened but did happen. Right? And if you don't understand this about narratives, you are going to mess up the Bible. So, for example, I made mention in my introduction of Genesis and our father and our mother rebelling against God. Genesis records them eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but we don't read that passage and say, have you eaten from the tree today? Go get some of that fruit. They got some of that fruit. The Bible has stories of polygamy and idolatry and slavery and all kinds of things. And so when you're reading the text and it's in a narrative, that's what did happen. The question of what should happen comes outside of the narratives when you're in epistles, prophetic texts, didactic sections of Scripture that say, thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do that. And in the shalls and the shall nots, this is commanded so it's clear in the narrative that this shouldn't have happened, but it did. At the same time, remember, there's six books in the post-exile. One of the prophets in the post-exile is Malachi. And Malachi is hot to trot about this. We read in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, he says categorically that God says, I hate divorce. I hate divorce. Oh, I guess it didn't make it into the slide. Well, Malachi says, I hate divorce. Malachi 2, 16. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, long before Malachi, in Genesis chapter 2, we see God talking about how he had instituted that the two would become one flesh. We read in Mark chapter 10, Jesus saying, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus underscores that divorce is not in line with God's original purpose for marriage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the apostle writes, but to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. Those are the options. Paul nor Jesus see divorce as options. And it is no wonder why, then, when we're in Ephesians 5, as we were in the beginning of our public reading of Scripture when we started service today, marriage is said to be a picture of God's covenantal love with his people in salvation. That said, not only does God never cheat on us, he never divorces us, even in our unfaithfulness. The book of Hosea powerfully illustrates that God is not okay with divorce by portraying his relationship with Israel as a marriage to one who was unfaithful. Israel's unfaithfulness to him is symbolized as spiritual adultery. It is met with God's grief and longing for reconciliation, not abandonment. Hosea's painful experience of marrying an unfaithful woman, God demonstrates his desire to restore and to renew and to resurrect all things new, including busted up marriages. Ezra 9 through 10 narrates the painful historical actions of a people who respond to their sin thinking two wrongs are going to make a right, and they shouldn't have done it. It was ultimately a perversion of God's command. Divorce is a big no-no in Scripture. Also keep in mind that in Israel's Bible, we have Joseph the patriarch who was married to an Egyptian wife, Asenath, in Genesis 41:45. Not to mention the Jewish prophet Moses, who was married to a Midianite Cushite woman. Numbers 12:1. And of course, before the Exodus and conquest, when endogamy, command of Deuteronomy 7, is given, nevertheless, this shows that it was not a moral issue of ontology. You could be married to other people. That it wasn't sin in and of itself to be married to someone who's different or whatever. That wasn't the issue. The issue is you compromising yourself as a priesthood. And we can work on that. You could come and repent. 1 Corinthians 7 says that in tough marriages, hold on to them, because what happens, Paul says in Corinthians 7? You sanctify your spouse by staying in it. By all means, Ezra should have gotten up and been like, you guys, don't you know? Yeah, I mean, that was wrong, but as our Lord Jesus said to the woman at the well, go and sin no more. God can sanctify this mess you have made. Run to him. A believer, whatever mess you've made in your life, know just that. Stop trying to fix it with externals. Run to him and know that the ultimate solution is what he will do inside when he creates in you a clean heart through the external work of his son who died on the cross of Calvary in your place. He is the ultimate priest who, unlike Ezra, will stand before the people and do the right thing, and that right thing involved him dying in the place of his people. In Ezra 10, 18 through 19, the priest calls out for them to take this pledge. We see in this pledge, following the people plummet. For sake of time, we're not going to read all of these verses. Last week, I read the long list of the hard-to-pronounce names, so you know I'm not afraid to do it. But for sake of time, you can see there at the end of Ezra, you got a whole lot of names. Benaniah, Meramoth, Metaniah, Beniel, Shemiel, Shelemiah. You got all kinds of names. In Ezra 10, 20 through 44, the people of Israel, while attempting to correct their sin of intermarriage, they plummet further into sin by taking drastic and misguided action, divorcing their wives, abandoning their children. Although their intention was to restore purity, the act was a violation of God's command and a desecration of the picture that Christ would bring the world of God's love for his people, the sacred, unconditional bond of marriage. Further, in God saving a people for himself, we see in Scripture that his plan was to use Israel to actually bring foreigners into his promises. So their wives and their children, in the big scheme of God's redemption, wasn't an issue. The inclusion of Gentiles? Talk about long genealogies that I just skipped over? Well, the ones we aren't going to skip over are in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke, where we have the genealogy of Jesus. And we got Gentiles woven into it. Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba. This shows us the universality of God's redemptive plan, showing us that Jesus' lineage isn't limited to ethnic Israel, but embraces outsiders in faith. And just think of Ruth, the book of Ruth, that foreign woman Ruth, who marries into an Israelite family and becomes a part of the lineage of King David. And in this biblical account, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Ruth's conversion to Israelite faith involves her declaring, your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. That was the hope of Israel. The hope of Israel in spite of this post-exile unfaithfulness, that God was making them distinct in a priesthood so he could bring all these distinct people and make them into one people. And all of this highlights God's grace extends beyond ethnic boundaries, pointing to the coming of Christ for all nations, reinforcing the message that salvation was ordained to involve welcoming people from all nations, all tongues, all tribes, regardless of background, as God saves one people for himself. And here we are. Look around the room. A whole bunch of different looking people from all kinds of pagan backgrounds and all kinds of things that God has made into one holy body. And here we are, one body, with this one word from God to us. How should we live in light of this history? This brings us to the final point on your outline, practice and confession. So today we finish the book of Ezra, right? Verse 44, look at the last verse. All that married foreign wives, and some of them had wives, with whom they had children. It ends with a Debbie Downer. Two wrongs trying to make a right. The book opens with a Debbie Downer too. Specifically, that God had opened the doors for the people to return and rebuild the temple, but they wanted to stay in Babylon instead. And to those who come, they give up on their mission. They're busy, you know, posting pictures of their new living rooms and their hobbies and whatever instead of serving God's purposes. Things were off to an okay start with Zerubbabel in that first wave. Ezra comes in that second wave, and he's looking around like, what are y'all doing? The prophets come, what are y'all doing? And then Ezra takes a calculation, and he sees all of you guys have just married in. This is discouraging, this second wave of this history. The first wave, large, hopeful. They begin rebuilding. The second wave, oh, it's small. And then among the people you sent me, we got all these internal struggles and intermarriage with paganism. This smaller and more disheartened group likely felt the weight of the previous generation's hopes and struggles, facing the daunting task of spiritual renewal and rebuilding of God's plan in the land to bring the redemption of the nations. And then you add insult to injury with all that God has done, and the book closes with men leaving their wives and kids. With this in mind, here's the big takeaway, church. Listen, listen. Even in Israel's sin, in Ezra 9 through 10, there is the hope of restoration. There's not a person in here who's done something so heinous that God cannot heal. People in recovery will often have to deal with this, because you'll think of, you know, I've been sober, whatever, for these years, and you think of the years that you weren't, and they're lost. It's not lost. We worship a God who redeems. You might have lost years of your life. You might have lost a marriage. You might have lost two marriages. You might have lost kids. You might have lost all kinds of things. The solution isn't found in externals, public proclamations, you trying to fix it on your own. It's found by just bowing down and crying out to God for forgiveness. The other religions of the world are going to give you some rigmarole that you have to go through, some holy hazing. There's a group in Utah that even has underwear you wear. I mean, there's all kinds of newfangled things that they're going to do that you have to do to make yourself right with God. Our message isn't due, our message is done. God has accomplished salvation. He has paid for your sins. He knows everything that you have done, and he offers you himself. Rather than taking a drastic action like divorce, God could have provided Israel with the restoration of all their marriages, the salvation of all their spouses and children. The unbelieving spouse, 1 Corinthians 7, can be sanctified. In light of this, just think, Ezra's repentance and the call for national renewal could have been a time bringing reconciliation rather than divorce. Genuine repentance and a return to God could have involved a change of hearts for the people, for their wives, for their lives, offering an opportunity for redemption, healing, and commitment to God's commands. The problem in Ezra's time was not the marriages themselves, but it was the heart issue. The heart of the problem was the problem of the heart. And in our sin, we want to blame someone else or put it on something else rather than laying ourselves at his feet. The focus should have been on themselves and sanctifying those relationships through repentance and renewal, not ending them. And so in application, church, let's ask ourselves, how are we dealing with our sin? Are we running from it for good riddance? Are we running to God in repentance? Are we seeking God to use the pains of the past, acknowledging our responsibility, our guilt, and our shame in them, and letting God turn, as my sweet Grandma Neva used to say, our scars into his stars to shine for his glory? Are we trying to cover them and abandon them and rid ourselves of them to convince ourselves that we got it? You might not have committed the sin of these people, and certainly you haven't, because you're not Israel and you're not under the law of Moses. You may not have married an unbeliever, but everyone here today has married into pagan culture. I was picking on the politicians earlier. We marry into our politics. We marry into things of the world. And so this is a time for us all to reflect with the communion table before us as we respond to God's word and say, hey, lay it down before the Lord. Stop trying to solve it yourself and clean it up yourself and let Christ do it for you. Run to him. Don't make a mess. Meet Messiah today. Come to him and cry out to him for the cleansing that he provides, a remedy that is not based in the works of man, but it is based in the work of God. Behold the Son of God, crucified on the cross of Calvary in your place, taking your guilt and shame upon his back so that you would walk in freedom and newness of life, a new exodus that he has brought. And just as the Lord fed his people in the exodus bread in the wilderness, so we come to the table for the bread that commemorates the bread of life, the Christ. We come to the table for the cup. And just as Israel was delivered by God through the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost in the Passover, we come with this cup thinking of the blood of the Lamb sacrificed for us, throwing ourselves at the Almighty Triune God and saying, oh God, may you do a work in us. We're not Israel at the end of the exile. We're your church in Los Angeles with the same temptations. And we need you to do a work in us, that we would stay on mission, and that we would stay on our knees in repentance, and that we would never fall into the trap of two wrongs making a right. But we take all of our wrongs and throw them down at the feet of the one who is right, the righteous one who gives his righteousness for us. Let's pray. Let's have communion. Let's sing, church. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son. We pray that you would do a work in and through the word this morning to draw us to your Son, whose table we come to now in remembrance of him. Father, be glorified as we bring our offerings, our sacrifices. Be glorified as your Spirit moves through the fellowship of the saints and the celebration of this table. And through the gift of music as we offer songs unto you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.